And let me remind you, our last hymn after the sermon will be hymn number one in the Hymns for a Modern Reformation. Well, the siege by the colonial army against the British troops that were entrenched in Boston lasted for nearly a year. Neither side could attain a decisive edge, but the tide finally turned on really what were two remarkable feats. And Peter Lilbeck writes about these achievements. He says, in early March of 1776, Washington and his men managed to secretly assemble major artillery aimed at the 10 British garrisons and ships. Through the ingenuity of Henry Knox, whom Washington assigned the task, the Americans managed to sled more than 200 gigantic cannons and weaponry from the captured fort Ticonderoga through countless miles of wilderness track of ice and snow. In the middle of the night, without the British noticing or stopping them, the Americans placed this artillery upon the heights at Dorchester, looking down at the British. By the time the British discovered this, it was too late. Thus, the British, under General William Howe, suffered a humiliating setback. All they could do was flee the city and the big guns as quickly as possible. To whom did Washington give the praise for this remarkable turn of events? To God. He wrote these words to his brother. Upon their discovery of the works next morning, great preparations were made for attacking them. But not being ready before the afternoon, and the weather getting very tempestuous, much blood was saved, and a very important blow to one side or the other was prevented. That this most remarkable interposition of providence is for some wise purpose, I have not a doubt. Now, the course of the war greatly impressed on George Washington this doctrine of providence, and 2 years later, he would write in another letter, "The hand of providence has been so conspicuous in all this, that is, the strange changes in the war, that he must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith, and more than wicked that has not gratitude enough to acknowledge his obligations. But it will be time enough for me to turn preacher when my present appointment ceases, and therefore I shall add no more on the doctrine of providence." Well, as we know by God's providence, Washington never turned preacher. He turned instead president of the United States. But let's take up this topic that so much interested him, and let's consider, first of all, what the doctrine of providence entails. It strikes me that verse 36 of our passage in Romans 11, 33 to 36, it provides a succinct definition. It says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So what do we hear? All things come from God. All things take place through God. And all things happen for his purposes, which are summed up in his receiving glory. Now compare this definition to the explanation that's given into our own Westminster Confession of Faith. It reads this way. "God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy." So again, we see the outline here. From God, through God, to God. Now this doctrine encompasses everything, all God's actions, and everything that exists or takes place. It's not limited to salvation. It does not recognize that there are some things belonging to Caesar or anyone else, and some things to God. It gives no credence to human free will that takes place apart from God's control, nor that there is anything that is out of step toward moving somehow along to God's purposes for his glory. God's providence is the natural outworking of God's sovereignty. In his Foundations to the Christian Faith, Dr. Boyce, he explained very simply what God's sovereignty means. God has absolute authority and rule. Now, Dr. Boyce would later write on in there and about that book about providence. And he would say this, that providence means that God has not abandoned the world that he created, but rather works within that creation to manage all things according to his immutable counsel of his own will. So you got that from the Confession of Faith. The Confession, by the way, adds this, that God is free to work without, above, even against the common means that are in the created world. Now, if you're like me, immediately objections rise in your minds. And first of all, isn't the very concept a contradiction of reason? I mean, what's happening right now? I am speaking as though you're listening, that you're considering what I have to say, and then out of your own free will, you have your own thoughts. You're responding in some way to this. But providence teaches that you're simply acting according to how God purposes. And how can we have providence and free will? I mean, isn't everyone reduced by this doctrine to being a puppet? Or more to the point, how can we have providence and yet we hold people, or God holds people, accountable for what they do? For that matter, I mean, what about the scripture texts? There are many of them that call upon people to make decisions. And then they hold people to be accountable for their actions, even what their thoughts are. And then there's just the sheer enormity of what providence requires of God. And we're a small sampling in this sanctuary, but even so, I mean, just try to imagine what it is like to know every person here intimately, all the time, and at the same time. And then add to that the ability to control what will happen in everyone's life at every moment, to arrange it so that it all fits exactly to the one overall purpose that you have in mind. And meanwhile, you're guiding the paths of all the cosmic bodies in the universe that haven't even gotten into atoms. I mean, can we really believe that there is such a mind controlling all that exists? And then there's the most unsettling question of all. What about evil? Does God, through providence, bring about wicked creatures and events? And if so, then how can he be good? How can I trust such a God or love such a God? How can such a God be worshipped? Well, all of these are formidable questions, I mean, at least for my mind. I mean, there are greater minds that can address them. But my intent this morning is simply to be your pastor and to help you consider how Scripture would have us consider, how Scripture would have us respond to what it teaches about God's providence. Now, we're going to consider today about basically how we respond emotionally, and then I hope in 2 weeks, by God's providence, we'll consider how we should then act. So let's look, first of all, how should we respond to this doctrine of providence? Well, first of all, it should humble us. It should humble us and lead us to glorify God. Now, I mentioned my trouble comprehending how God could be in control of all things. And if he is in control of all things, well, then how at the same time can he be holding people, his creatures, accountable for their actions? Again, it's beyond me to comprehend such greatness, to control everything, and in such a way that keeps God's sovereignty and man's autonomy somehow intact. J.I. Packer, in his excellent book, I just recommend it to anyone wanting to understand the subject better, called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he calls this apparent contradiction an antinomy. Unfortunately, he explains it, and I checked it in the dictionary to see if that was correct. But basically, it's this. An antinomy is an apparent contradiction between conclusions that seem equally logical, they seem equally reasonable, they seem equally necessary. So however much we may try, Packer would say to us, is that we don't have the intellectual capacity to put it all together. God and his ways are beyond us. But you see, that's the point, that God ultimately is incomprehensible, and we therefore should be in awe of him. That's why we have this doxology. Paul's writing about God's ways, and suddenly he's just overwhelmed with awe. And so he shouts out in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" God is amazing. This is a point here in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. Let me read these. And this is God speaking, and he's trying to explain to his human creatures. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways in your ways, and my thoughts in your thoughts." Now, when I would read this passage, I used to regard it as God saying something like this: "Look, I have a higher IQ than anybody else does. I'm smarter than you." Now, I knew that the distance between God and me, I knew it was immeasurable. But you see, I was still missing the point. God is not merely smarter than any of us. God is altogether on another plane beyond our comprehension. I mean, just think a little bit about it. I mean, it was mentioned in the pastoral prayer. From what Scripture teaches us, God is eternal. He not only will live forever, he's never had a beginning. He's not simply had a beginning, he has always been fully who he is. Try to put your mind around that. And he knows everything. Everything. Every atom, every thought, and he's everywhere. There's not some of him over here and there's some of him over there. He is fully present everywhere in the infinite space beyond the universe. And he has the power to do whatever it is he wills to do with everything. So when I look at a star, and I consider that God is guiding the path of that star, and then it occurs to me that there are millions upon millions more stars. And he's also, by the way, guiding the path of those ants in the ground and the bugs and all those microorganisms and so on. And when I then consider he's also guiding our actions and the actions of more than the 6 billion inhabitants on this planet, and that he's all doing it for his purpose, see, I should not then be concluding that, well, this is absurd. It's absurd to conceive of a God having such capability and being so involved. No, what I should rather conclude is that it is absurd for me to conceive of God as being a bigger, better version of me. And then what I should do is what Paul does: get down on my knees and humbly ascribe to God all glory and honor and power for the wondrous creator and sustainer that he is. You know, that's what happened to Job. You know, Job demanded an explanation from God for the sufferings that he was receiving. You know, he wanted, hey, put God there on the dock and explain things to me. And God's response was, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who are you?" And then he goes through several chapters with a litany of the providential work that he carries out. And when Job is finally allowed to get a few words in, here's how he replies: "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Now, is that not how we Christians should be regarding our Creator, our Sustainer and our Redeemer? Should we not be ascribing to Him all wisdom, all power and glory? Well, a serious regard for providence will spur us on to do just that. So the doctrine of providence, it should humble us and lead us to glorify God. It should also comfort us and give us hope. Whenever something terrible happens in the news, you know, the first inclination of us who acknowledge the Lord God is to excuse Him. We want to say to our neighbors, you know, God didn't cause that to happen. Now, that's an understandable reaction, particularly when a grief-stricken neighbor is asking us, why did God let this happen? But I tell you, such a view has never appealed to me, and I'll explain why. You see, when I hear comments like, you know, God did not want this to happen, or God wishes that it didn't happen, you know, He wasn't involved in that. Well, what I'm hearing said is that God's like me. Hey, I'm a nice guy. I want only nice things to happen. And I wish that I could stop unpleasant things from happening. I wish I could make everything better. And I'll tell you that. If you come to me and you're going through lots of troubles, I'll say, gee, I wish I could make it better. But you see, that just doesn't do it for me when it comes to God. Now, I'm comforted when friends wish nice thoughts for me. But to hear that God gives, at best, mere moral support, and that, well, you know, maybe He can do something, but understand He's just doing the best that He can, that's not very comforting to me. No, it is hearing that the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. As said in Proverbs 16:4, that's what actually comforts me. You see, I don't expect to understand why something bad happens to me or to any particular person. But what I want to know is that somehow my God is in it. Why? Because I trust Him. I trust God to know what He is doing. I trust Him to be good. I trust Him to somehow work everything out to a good end, whether or not I can understand it. And it gives me comfort to know that my God is not constantly kind of reacting to everything that happens. You know, He's trying to make sense of a world that's gone out of control. No, but that instead He's actively guiding all that happens for His purposes. Because what He's revealed about His purposes gives me hope. His purposes include redemption, justice, glory. Now let me finish reading that passage from Isaiah 55. It continues this way. It says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." You see, because God is on a different plane from us, He is able to see that His word will accomplish what He purposes it to, and that ultimately what He purposes is joy. Our destiny is not this kind of never-ending cycle of, you know, there's woes and then some good times and then it gets bad again and then you just repeat the cycle. No, God's providence is moving all things forward to that great good that He has purposed will take place. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, But this helps me through the trials that I experience and the trials I see in life. Now, I might not understand, and I might not like the chapter of the book that I may be in at the time, but knowing the ending, and that we'll get to the ending, and that it is good, that comforts me, and it inspires me. So the doctrine of providence, it's meant to humble us, to glorify God. It should comfort us and give us hope. This doctrine also addresses our deepest yearning for significance. Now, the great accusation made against this doctrine is that it dehumanizes man, takes away his autonomy, makes us appear like we're just puppets or robots, you know, acting as we are programmed and can be discarded at will and replaced at will. But I tell you, that line of thinking, it's never made an impression on me. And I think for a couple of reasons. Now, one way is reason is just the way that God works out providence. Now, I know what I'm about to say is naive, but it's true. I don't feel controlled. There's sometimes I would prefer that. I would have preferred a much greater sense of control in putting the sermon together, to tell you the truth. And I certainly would like to see you being controlled, to be amazingly moved and inspired by the sermon. Now, once more, I know what I've said is naive. But then I am a man. And God is, well, He's the almighty, incomprehensible God. And to tell you the truth, I'm content to leave it with that. But furthermore, providence actually infuses me with a sense of significance. To say that my life is significant, well, it's got to be significant to somebody. Now, I have loved ones who are willing to raise their hands if a count has to be made about who thinks my life is significant. But I know this, someday I will be forgotten. I further know that all that I have tried to accomplish may someday come to nothing. There's that haunting refrain of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then there's that, you know, those what could have been thoughts, what I could have accomplished if, what I should have accomplished if only. You know, this job that I do, does it really matter? And of what use am I now? You know, now that I'm sick, now that I'm old, now that I blew it. Well, evidently, I am significant. Because the Almighty God has created me. And He has chosen to use me to further His purposes. Now, it may be to do great things in the eye of man. I like that thought. Or it may be to live in obscurity. I don't like that so much. But whichever the case, my God is using me in His mysterious ways to serve His purpose, which will end in His glory. And He will not forget me. I will not be forgotten, ever. You know, I've been given a role to play in my Lord's drama. The audience may not remember my lines, but my Lord does and will always. Is this not what significance really is about? To be known, to be actually honored by the Creator? Now finally, this doctrine of providence should lead us to thankfulness. I am thankful to know that what will take place after this worship service is not by chance. I am thankful that as I look back over my life, and I see the dumb things that I have done, that even those things were being used by God for my good. I am thankful that all the bad things that have happened to me have nevertheless served God's purpose. And I am thankful that my life is not summed up with the phrase, if only, but rather with God is completing the good work that He has begun in me. You see, I'm thankful that whatever life throws at me, it actually comes from my Father, who gives me what I can bear, who does always what is for my good, and will see that I will ultimately glorify him. And so I don't have to worry about hanging my head in eternity, feeling like, you know, man, I blew my chances. Boy, I blew it. No, God is at work. And he is at work in everything out there, everything in me, and everything around me. I have a destiny, a real destiny. It's not something I've made up to make me feel significant. It is not a goal that I might falter attaining because I got sick, or I made a mistake, or I was waylaid by circumstance. No, whatever happens, I know that God is not just kind of looking up there from heaven, and he's wishing nice thoughts for me. He's here. He is in it, whatever the it may be, and however painful the it may be. I know that when all is said and done, what will matter to all of us is whether or not our Creator regards us, and that what we do is significant. That's what matters. You might be familiar with the novelist Thomas Hardy, and wrote in the 19th century. And Hardy's philosophy of life was that basically life is just merely a string of chance events. And in his novel, The Return of the Native, there's a scene in which a young man is receiving horrible news. He's in a cottage, and something's been told to him. He's just filled with this great rage and turmoil that's going on inside of him. And he breaks out of the cottage, walks out into nature. And this is Hardy's description of what he encounters, of how nature regards him. That before him is only the imperturbable countenance of the heath, which, having defied the cataclysmal onsets of centuries, reduced to insignificance by its seamed and antique features, the wildest turmoil of a single man. What Hardy is saying about this young man is his universe is being turned upside down. Well, he needs to know that as he goes out of the cottage into the real universe, nobody cares. There's nothing out there. No one, nothing takes notice. Well, be assured that whatever your Creator involves himself in, and according to the doctrine of providence, he is involved in everything, then what happens to you and what happens through you is significant. Well, let me close with an explanation as to why I feel so confident about all that I have said. And the reason, quite simply, is the cross. You see, it's the cross that assures me that I am not a puppet. I'm a father, and I'll tell you, a father does not give up his son to die for puppets. And it is the cross that assures me that God is in control and that he is good and that the hope laid before me is real. See, I read through the pages of Scripture, and I see not only the prophecy that speaks directly of Christ's coming and of his work, but how the whole course of history leads up to the cross. And then I read of what follows and how the cross has set the foundation for the course of history to go forward. And that persuades me. God is in control. And I know that God is good because, you see, however baffled and disturbed I become with the presence of evil, the cross impresses upon me how little I know about the holiness of God, about the horror of my own sinfulness, about the demands of justice. And even more, it overwhelms me with how little I comprehend the love and mercy of God. And so when I see the good that flows from the cross, and how it changes lives, how it brings peace in spite of and through the sinners that it touches, well, then I rest assured that the God who is in control, he's good, and he's doing good. And I take comfort in the hope that the cross gives me, because I see in it how God, through providence, he kept his promise to send a Redeemer. And so I trust that by that same providence, He will keep His promise that my Redeemer will return and that my hope of eternal glory will come true. Let's pray. Oh, we give You praise, our God. Praise that You are in control. We're not living, going through life exposed to just whatever the chance, the fortuitous events may happen in our lives. What happens to us is not dependent on how healthy we keep ourselves and how smart we are and whatever else it is about us. We're in Your hands. This universe is in Your hands. And You're guiding it to Your good purposes. There's nothing too great, and there is no one, nothing too small, that is insignificant. Thank You that we know that. Thank You that we, by this doctrine of providence, can see the greatness, or see that You are great. We can't even see how great You are, but that we understand that You are so much beyond us in Your wisdom and in Your power and in Your glory. May we in our small ways give You honor and glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.